Tonight I want us to talk about the wonderful story of love. I hope you have your Bibles and we'll open them to Acts chapter 2. And I want to show you a phrase that I'm sure as you have, read numerous times. And the other day as I was reading through this section of Scripture, it literally jumped out at me. And in Acts chapter 2, to set the context of what we have here, is the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Pentecost was a feast that was on the 50th day after the Passover. And the Jews had come to Jerusalem, and historians estimate there could have been well over 1 million Jews gathered for this particular feast. Something unusual happened, as you recall, a fulfillment of a promise. As these apostles were instructed to wait, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they began speaking in languages that they had never studied before. It was a miracle. Because of this, it caused quite a commotion. And in the opening verses, about verse number 9, we read of about 15 different nations that were gathered together, Jews from these nations and proselytes who had gathered for this feast, and they were amazed at what they were seeing. And if you look at the end of verse number 11, they asked the question or made the observation, "We do hear them speak in our tongue or language." Look at this phrase, "the wonderful works of God." Have you ever thought about the wonderful works of God? If I had a marker board up here, and you can use your imagination, and we're going to divide the marker board right down the middle, and on the left side, we're going to label that man's dilemma or man's sins. On the other side, we could label it as God's deliverance or God's salvation. Who is to blame for sin? Well, we certainly can't blame God. You go back to the Garden of Eden and you find Adam and Eve in the garden, and God had placed them in that paradise and He gave them rules to govern their lives, laws. There was one thing they were not allowed to do, as we were told in the Scriptures. They were not allowed to partake of a particular fruit, and because of the temptation of Satan, Eve gave in and Adam sinned along with her. They broke God's law. Sin is a common problem. Paul said in Romans 10, all have sinned. There's no exceptions. Well, just one, our Lord, He was perfect. But as far as the rest of us, we're all guilty. It reminds me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." There's not a one of us that has not committed sin. You see, the Bible uses the word committed, not inherited. Such as in James 1, 13 to 15, 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is committed. I violated a law of God, and so did you. We either did something we were not supposed to or failed to do what He commanded us to, and in doing so, we sin. And when we sin, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we are separated from God. We are lost. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's grace. He gave us a gift that we did not deserve, His perfect Son. He was the perfect sin sacrifice. He loved us so much, He made a means to cover our sins. The blood of bulls and goats that were under the previous laws, they couldn't take away sin. It took the blood of Jesus. And so God has provided us the salvation that we so desperately need. So what is involved in salvation? You see, it's all very simple. It's all very clear. But there's something there that prevents the clarity. Our adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14 and 15 tells us that he appears as an angel of light. He appears good. He presents the lie that will damn our souls, wrapped in enough truth to get us to take it hook, line, and sinker, so to speak. Satan does not want us to be saved. God desires for all to be saved. And in providing His free gift of salvation, He has given to us conditions. Now let's go back to Acts 2, and I want to show you something connected with our salvation. Let's continue, and I'm not going to read all these verses, as these apostles were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, and only the apostles were overwhelmed or baptized with the Holy Spirit, as was promised. Go back to Luke 24, 44 through 49, will make that clear. But they began to speak in other languages, and these people were amazed, and some, they were mockers. These men are full of new wine. They're drunk. Peter said, no, they're not drunk. Look at verse 16. Here's the explanation to what is happening. And he goes back to Old Testament prophecy, Joel chapter 2, and he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Don't let that language confuse you. God, in prophecy, predicting what is to come, spoke about the deliverance from sin in these verses. There's nothing that applies to us in a literal sense. In verses 19 and 20 is figurative language that is common in the Old Testament for the destruction of a nation. In Acts 2, a nation was destroyed. It was the nation of Israel. They no longer were God's chosen people. God brought an end to that covenant, and He established a new covenant, a better covenant. And so as Peter quoted Joel, he came down to verse 21. And he said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever, no one's left out, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask you tonight, what does that mean? What do men tell you that means? I want to tell you a story at this juncture, because as we talk about what it means to call on the name of the Lord, whatever it is connected with salvation. If Satan wants to keep us from salvation, wouldn't it be logical for him to lie to us about what it means to call on the name of the Lord? I want to tell you a story. I heard this the other day, and I'm going to relate it the best I can. If I miss some details, please bear with me. Please forgive me. But I thought it was so applicable to our study. Many centuries ago, there was a king. Very proud king, as most are. And I don't want to read motives, but he was very proud. He was the greatest man in the kingdom. Some visitors came into his kingdom and they wanted to sell him some clothes, some special clothes. And they told the king, only those that are wise can see these clothes. The foolish cannot see them. And they held out their hands and they said, here are the clothes we would like to sell you. And he was too embarrassed and afraid to admit that he was a fool. And so he pretended to see them. He paid for the clothes and he put them on, which in essence he was naked. He went about his kingdom naked. And all of the subjects of the kingdom and all those that served under him were too afraid of him to tell him that he did not have clothes on. Until one day, a little boy had the courage to speak up and said, the king doesn't have any clothes on. Now you take the spiritual application of that. Sometimes we human beings can have our pride to admit that I have been wrong. It's not easy to admit that I've wronged, especially in some areas. And so tonight as we look at this, we want to go to the Bible. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to go to the Bible and let's see what it says. Calling on the name of the Lord means. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quoted this. Having quoted this, he then said to them, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And Peter preached to them the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection of Christ, the coronation of Christ as King of Kings. Let me ask you to consider this. What did he preach? Did he not preach the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 tells us the death, the burial, the resurrection is the gospel, the facts of the gospel. Peter preached the gospel for the very first time. And in verse number 36, he made the grand conclusion, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus." Which Jesus? There was a lot of Jesuses in the first century. "Which Jesus, whom ye have crucified?" That Jesus. What did He make Him? Both Lord, that means Master, and Christ, same as Messiah, the Anointed. Upon hearing this sermon, the Bible tells us, as Bill pointed out last night, that there were some there who were pricked to the heart. It's hard to kick against the pricks. Different thought. They were pricked to the heart. If you're using the New King James Version, it says cut. Not the blood pump, they would have died. Their conscience, the biblical heart. They realized they were guilty of sin. No, not all of them. We're told about 3,000. They gladly received His Word, verse 41. But here's the point I want to make about this calling on the name of the Lord. When Joel was given that prophecy, Joel was not given the full picture. Joel, as well as all the other prophets, were given small little snippets, if you will, about what was to come. All of those things are put together and we have a full picture in the New Testament. Wonder if Joel knew what he was writing in detail. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I want you to make this observation, that when Peter quoted this, they did not know what calling on the name of the Lord meant. Ah, preacher, you're just stretching there. You couldn't prove that. Yes, I can. How are you going to prove that, preacher? How are you going to prove that they didn't know what calling on the name of the Lord means? Because when Peter preached this and they were pricked or cut to their hearts, they asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded in verse 38 and said, "Brethren, I just told you." Right? No, Peter had to tell them what to do. They didn't know what to do to call on the name of the Lord. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, by His authority, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now, men will try to tell you what that word "for" means. That it means because of. But my friends, the word "for" there, for the remission of sins, is used in Matthew 26 and verse 28 for the death of Christ, that He shed His blood because sins have been remitted. No, it doesn't fit. In order to obtain the remission of sins. Well, let's not stop there. Let's not just take this small little passage, because the Bible says more. I'm going to suggest to you that calling on the name of the Lord is in obedience to the gospel. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians with me for just a moment. And I want to show you that it's actually a two-way street. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writing to the Christians in the city of Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just go ahead and get verses 1 and 2. Paul said to these Christians, identified himself, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God. That is a scriptural name. Christ was God. The church that belongs to God, which is at Corinth, there's its location, to them that are sanctified, that means set apart. Watch him. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. God called them. How? I'll answer that in a moment. Keep reading. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So God calls us and we call upon the Lord. There's no contradiction. As I mentioned, it's a two-way street. God calls for all men to come to Him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." God calls us through His written Word. God calls us through the gospel. Now with this in mind, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians, if you will, and let's notice a couple of passages here that we want to observe. Let me get in the right book here. I had the wrong one marked. 2 Thessalonians, and let me make, while you're turning there, if I sound like I'm yelling at you, I just want to make sure those in the back can hear me. We've got such a crowd here under this tent. Those listening on audio couldn't believe this 300-400 crowd that we have here tonight. If I sound like I'm yelling, I'm not trying to. I just want to make sure everybody can hear me. Number two, somebody asked about the pulpit, and I didn't want to stand behind the pulpit. I do that every Sunday. I normally preach from notes, and I need somewhere to hide them. And I decided not to use notes tonight, so I just didn't want it in my way. But I want you to. I'm going to give you time because I want us to read these things. 2 Corinthians, and it's real hard to set the context here. Paul was writing about the falling of the way. Though there was coming a time that there was going to be a great apostasy. It happened shortly after the first century. 2 Thessalonians. Don't be afraid to speak up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's why I use PowerPoint sometimes, unless I get it wrong on it. 2 Thessalonians 2. The great falling away. You can go back in history and you can trace that. Paul spoke about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's talking about this great falling away and who's behind this. Well, he talks about Satan in verse 9. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan. Remember what I said Satan wanted to do? He wanted to deceive you and me. He wanted us to be lost. It is the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not, now underline this, they receive not the love of the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Can you believe that there are people in this world who do not love the truth? I don't know anybody that ever admit that. I wouldn't. But it's obvious because when they hear the Word of God, they reject it. Let's keep reading. They receive not the love of the truth, verse 10, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should not believe. Literally in the original, it is a definite article. They should not believe the lie, the lie of Satan about salvation. Verse 12, that they all might be damned, condemned, lost eternally, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification. Stop. This does not mean that before you were born, God chose you to be lost or chose you to be saved, as Calvin taught. Read the rest of the verse. Paul said, chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That belief is not belief alone. That belief is an obedient belief, an obedient faith. James chapter 2, 17 to 26. What Paul is saying here is God set a standard, and those that believe and accept and obey the conditions of that salvation are chosen in Him. Who can choose? Anybody that's willing, anybody that's honest, anybody that loves the truth. Now, let's pick up in verse number 14. Whereunto He called you, God called you. How did He call you? By our gospel. God called you by the gospel. God is pleading with every human being in this world to come to Him for salvation. Only God can save you. I'm going to make a statement here and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. The church cannot save you. Now, you can't be amongst the saved and not be in the Lord's church. It's just about like Noah trying to survive that flood without the ark. But the church in and of itself cannot save you. The gospel of Jesus Christ and your acceptance of it and obedience to its commands is what can save you. When you obey the gospel, if you go back to the picture in Acts chapter 2 that's painted for us, at the end of the preaching, they that gladly received His word were baptized. Verse 47, having favor with all men and the Lord and men, God added to the church daily those who were being saved. So God called us by the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 2, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them how to call on the name of the Lord. There's another passage that sheds even more light on this. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter. Now, as you go to Romans chapter 10, I need to set the context. You want me to tell you how to confuse yourself in a hurry? Not just in religion, in any situation. Take a statement out of its context. Husband comes home from a hard day's work and the wife tells him something and he misses the context. And what do you have next thing? You got a big fight going on, don't you? Why? Because he didn't pay attention to the context. The context of this passage is so important. Men have gone to this passage and tried to teach that all you have to do is have faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to see the context. Chapter 10, verse 1, the book of Romans. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel, the Jews, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Watch verse 3. "For they being ignorant," lack of knowledge, "of God's righteousness," what God expects us to do to be saved, "and going to about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." You go back and read the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read about the Jews in the first century. I'm not talking about all of them. But especially the religious leaders, they despised our Lord. Why? Because He exposed their hypocrisy. They went to great lengths numerous times before He was crucified. They tried to murder Him. Acts chapter 8. They did not want Him to be their Messiah. They wanted a physical ruler. They wanted a physical king like David to give them the kingdom back, and He would not submit to what they wanted. He was there for a spiritual deliverance, and they rejected Him. They didn't have faith that He was the Christ. They were not willing to confess Him as the Christ. And there's the problem and there's the context. And all that you read down through Romans 10 is concerning the Jews' rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Paul prayed for them. He desired for them to be saved. They would not. What did they need? Look at verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead." By the way, the thief on the cross cannot be an example for us of salvation. God had not raised Him from the dead yet. How could the thief believe that? Hadn't happened. Verse number 10. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That word "unto" is a word that means moving in the direction of. As you come down the little road that leads here, you were coming in the direction of this tent if you came in that way. When you turned and started down this little driveway here, you were moving in the direction of this tent, but you're not in this tent. You got out of your vehicle and you walked across the little field here and you were moving in the direction of the tent. Now this tent don't work too good for the illustration because there's a number of entrances here. You come in from any side. That's not necessarily the same as the church because the church only has one entrance through Jesus Christ and obedience to His commands. Only when you enter into one of these entrances are you now in the tent. You walked into the tent. Paul said that these Jews needed to be willing to believe, needed to be willing to confess, and if they were, they were moving in the right direction. You know, baptism's not found anywhere in Romans 10. It's not there. In the Greek, in English, not a version or translation anywhere has the word baptized in Romans 10. Do you know why? Because Paul knew that he need not talk about that subject until he could lay the foundation. You don't build the house until you get the foundation, right, Michael? You can't build a house till you've got a foundation. And that's the foundation. They needed their foundation before they could build the house. But let's keep reading and learn a little bit more about this calling on the name of the Lord. And he says, verse 11, for, now stop just a minute. The word for means that he's going to tell us more about the same subject. He's going to give us more information. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That is in connection with confession. If you are ashamed of something, you're not going to claim it as your own. How many times jokingly we see our child doing something and say, whose kid is that? They embarrass us. I'm sure I never did that to my parents, so, or you did it to your parent. But he's talking about the same subject, confession. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and the Greek. Do not misunderstand this verse. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. If we had the time, we'd go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and we could read about this great bridge that God built between lost humanity and Him. And we find out on this side of lost humanity that there consists both of the Gentiles or the Greeks and the Jews. They were both lost. They both needed the blood of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could not have taken away their sin. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul says there's no difference. Why? Because they're both lost. They both need to have faith. They both needed to confess. And we're going to see they both needed to be washed of their sins in the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. Verse number 13. Four. More information coming. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, I've read that somewhere, haven't you? Acts chapter 2. Verse 21, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So we know if I can call on the name of the Lord, I can be saved. If the devil wants me to not be saved, all he's got to do is trick me and lie to me about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 14, series of, rhetorical questions. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on Jesus if you do not have faith in Him. It is impossible to please God if you do not have faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. How is anyone going to call on Jesus if they do not have faith? Next question. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? If we don't preach the gospel, who will? If we don't tell lost sinners about Jesus and the only way of salvation, who will? Satan's not going to do it. Let me tell you, he's going to get in there as quick as he can and tell them how easy it is. Verse 14, the end of the verse. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Not talking about me. Talking about Christians. Every one of us has the responsibility to tell the good news. Why? So people can hear about Jesus. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And by that faith they obey what God has commanded for them. Now, watch what happens. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, how do I know that obedience is involved? Verse 16. But, contrast, they who, Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. I don't know if you like to write in your Bible. I do. I like to underline things to get my attention, and I underline that. Some of these Jews have not believed the gospel. It's not what he said. They have not obeyed the gospel. If they have not obeyed the gospel, it makes sense why Paul was praying for them that they might be saved, because without obedience to the gospel, they were lost. So, let me ask you this question. Obey what? What are they to obey? We've already cited verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Verses 18 and following, he cites, I want to drop down to verse number 21. But to Israel, the Jews, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. They would not obey. Why? They didn't have faith. They did not have faith. So there's another passage that says something about calling on the name of the Lord, and it's where Bill ended, and I'm going to end there too. Let's go to Acts 22. I encourage you to listen to Bill's lesson about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts 22 is an account where he retells his conversion. I want you to read with me, and I'm not going to read all this again, but I want you to read verse 22, and before I read verse 16, Acts 22, verse 16, before I read this, I want you to consider something. Many a people, many a preachers, good men, I'm sure, sincere, I'm sure, but they tell us that Saul was saved on the road. Bill dealt with that last night. I got a good friend of mine that is a missionary in a mainstream denomination. He's a missionary in South America. We went to high school together. We're good friends. We pick at each other a lot. We're not offended by our little cracks at each other. We were talking about this subject at length, and I asked him one day when he suggested that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, I asked him, from what was he saved? Why would I ask that question? Because of what Luke wrote in this verse. Saul was in the city of Damascus, blind. Hadn't had water in 3 days. Listen, he wasn't starting to shut down. He was nearing the end of shutting down. 3 days about it, isn't it, Tim? Any doctor? This man was on the verge of death. Ananias comes in to him. He preaches that precious gospel. How do I know that? Because that's what saves. Romans 1 and verse 16. We've already noticed it in other passages. In Acts 22 and verse 16, he sees Paul down on his knees praying. And he comes in and he says, good for you, Saul. I'm glad to see you're asking God into your heart and save you from your sins. He didn't say that. He came in and saw Saul praying. And he says, verse 16, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Now, do you understand my question to my friend? He was saved on the road to Damascus, and in Damascus, Saul told him to be baptized to wash away his sins. Where is sins washed away? According to this verse in baptism. Is there something special about the water? No, sir, no, ma'am. Not at all. You see, it is what God has commanded us. If the water doesn't wash away sins, what does? Revelation 1 and verse 5, the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the blood of Christ. But the question is, how is the blood applied? Again, if I'm Satan, I'm going to lie to you. If I'm Satan, I'm going to keep you from applying that blood. But look at the verse and keep reading. I didn't read all of it, did I? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now listen, I am not a grammarian. I'm convinced that the grammar teacher in high school passed me just because she didn't see there was any hope in teaching me the English grammar and just let him go on. But I know enough, and you can talk to those who do know English grammar, that what you have here is a present participle. I didn't know what that means either, and still maybe not. But I do know this. It tells us how something's done. How is sins washed away? By calling on the name of the Lord. What's in connection with that? Ananias told Saul to be baptized. Wash away the sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have I told you something tonight that's not found in this book? Did I take anything that I have read out of this book out of its context? If I have, please